While Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman approached him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. She poured it on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This might have been sold for a great deal and given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. By pouring this perfume on my body, she has prepared me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the man called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and said, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" So they weighed out 30 pieces of silver for him, and from that time he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord.
To kick us off this morning, I want you to think about something that all of us do from time to time, and that is going to the movies. Most of us in here probably enjoy going to the movies. And if you show up on time for the movies, you know that there's like 4 hours of movie trailers ahead of time for you to watch while you're waiting for the movie to get started. Some of us like these, some of us don't. I tend to like them. In fact, there was a hot second in my life where I thought if ministry wouldn't be my calling, I'd enjoy making movie trailers, because that was a business. I don't know if you knew if that was a business, but it wasn't totally out of the blue. Honestly, I had started this small production company when I was a youth pastor as a side hustle, because all youth pastors need a side hustle to survive, quite frankly. And I made movies for weddings, promo videos, youth camps, and I kid you not, once I made a video for our very own Crystal McGregor when she was a senior at Willamette University doing her senior voice recital before she ever met Tom McGregor, when she was not Crystal McGregor, she was Crystal Gray. If you didn't know this, she's basically one of the best singers on the planet. Actually, her and Tom are like Renaissance musicians. I mean, it is unbelievable. They both got passed, and I kid you not. Anyway, solely sidetracked there. Trailers actually started in the early 1900s. They were originally designed to play after a movie, hence the word trailer. That's why they called it that, right? But they started putting them ahead of movies because, like you, if you hate the movie trailers, people get up and leave at the end of the movie and not watch the trailers. But YouTube has now kind of destroyed all that kind of stuff, and teaser trailers are more part of this. We have lower attention spans, so they're releasing 30 and 60-second trailers instead of this industry standard 2-minute and 30-second trailers that used to be. Now, there's like arguments online. I looked this up this week on what the best movie trailers of all times are. And the top three are always Alien from the 1970s, which I guess is right in time for Halloween, The Dark Knight, and Star Wars. Those trailers were always very important. But one thing you may remember about trailers is that for so many years, there was voice-over narration in movie trailers that was done by one man. His name was Don LaFontaine. He actually died in 2008, but in his lifetime, he recorded more than 5,000 film trailers and literally hundreds of thousands of television advertisements, network promotions, and video game trailers over the 4 decades of his career. And if you're old enough, you know his voice, right? In a world where, you guys know that guy's voice, you can hear it in your mind. You're like, that guy must have been a smoker. And you're right, he was a smoker, absolutely true. But his role was so iconic that after his death, voiceovers in film trailers have almost become non-existent. Now it's filled with language from the actual movie itself, from the actors, music, and some other just scenes. They rely on that stuff as opposed to this man. But I want to go back to that voice for just a second. And I want you to think of this voice as I set up what happens in Matthew 26, because it'll be really important as I show you the themes of Matthew 26. Because we're in the final section now, guys, of Matthew. We've gone through it. It's amazing. Good job. We've almost done with Matthew. But in the last section of Matthew, from Matthew 26 to 28, it's introduced by these sentences. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he told his disciples, "You know that the Passover takes place after 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." This is the setup for this final section. Jesus had just finished the Mount of Olives discourse and is done with all his teaching now. You even know this from a little textual thing in the text where after every sermon in Matthew, it says, "When Jesus finished saying these things." And here in Matthew 26, it says, "When Jesus finished saying all of these things." He's done now with his teaching, and he's heading to the cross. But in the meantime, we have these final moments with Jesus. And these are significant moments in his life that we'll see a couple in particular this morning. And I think they can be described in four words that I want you to think of Don LaFontaine's voice when you see these four words. Because in the themes that we have in today, in Matthew 26, we see these things. Conspiracy, devotion, betrayal, and sacrifice. I tried really hard all week to do that well. I don't think I hit it. But these are the themes we see in Matthew 26 today. We'll only cover two of them in depth, and two we're just going to gloss over. Something we need to know about Jesus' crucifixion is that it was in the plan of God for Jesus to be crucified all along. This was not plan B because humanity messed things up, so God had to come up with something different. We read in scripture, like in Ephesians 3, according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus. What purpose? Eternal purpose. That's bigger than plan B. And even more clearly, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he says this: Jesus was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge. Like, this was a plan of God to see that Jesus would be crucified for the sins of all humanity. However, here's the tension we also face in Scripture, is that human responsibility is also a big part of the crucifixion story. In fact, the rest of Acts 2:23 says, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. So he was delivered according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, but lawless people put him to the cross and killed him. So even though Jesus knows all that will happen in a couple days, he's totally in charge of it. He's totally in charge of what happens in Matthew 26, 27, and 28. And for this reason, I introduce you to our first theme of conspiracy, right? After all this conflict Jesus had with the chief priests and the elders of the people and the Sadducees and Pharaoh, all the religious people, we are introduced to this man in Matthew 26 named Caiaphas. The Bible says, right after the verses we read, then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the courtyard of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus in a treacherous way and kill him. You might think, oh no, it's a tragedy. Well, it's not a tragedy. It's part of the plan of God, but it's also a conspiracy and also a little bit of a tragedy. Those are the mix we have as we read something like this. But Caiaphas is the high priest, like supposed to be on Jesus' side, if you think about it, since Jesus is a Jewish man. Like, you would think Caiaphas would be the guy who would be helping him. Instead, Caiaphas was the right man to come up with a conspiracy against the person of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because the historian Josephus actually gives us a description of Caiaphas and his family so that we can know outside of the Bible who this man was. And from Josephus' description, Caiaphas was the right guy to be in a conspiracy to kill Jesus. He was a master of political maneuvering. He played the political game of the Romans. Like, if you back up a bit, when the Romans came to power in Palestine, up until they came into power, the office of the high priest was actually a lifetime appointing, kind of like our Supreme Court justices in the United States that are appointed for lifetime. That was the high priest role as well. But when the Romans came into power, like, no, we don't like that. We're going to back it up, and every year we'll decide who can be the high priest. And so it could change on a whim, and Josephus would talk about this in his histories. He'd be like, oh, we're just going to change the high priest. We're going to change that. We don't like that guy. He doesn't stick with the Romans. But here's the crazy thing about Caiaphas. He managed to hold on to the job of high priest, not just for 1 year, 3 years, or 5 years. The guy stuck with the role for 18 years, from AD 18 to 36. Now, you may not think that's such a big deal, but if you ponder it for a second, this guy was the politician's politician, politicking his way to power, right? Doing all the things he could in his own interest and the interest of his constituents. Actually, the Jewish community, the Qumran community, called him, and I quote, the wicked priest. They had that name for him. So he wasn't a wicked priest. Whenever you get a the in front of your name, that's adding something to it, right? So get this straight for a second. The Messiah, who's doing good all over, healing, casting out demons, feeding people, caring for the poor, and will eventually go to the cross on behalf of the sins of all humanity, and preaching about a kingdom that anyone can get into if they just respond in repentance and faith, has upset the religious/political community so much for 3.5 years that they're looking for ways to conspire to get rid of him. And now they find the right guy to do the conspiracy, Caiaphas himself, a high priest that cares more for politics and power than for the Messiah. It's a good reminder for us this week as we enter into political season, right, what this does to people. So in contrast to the conspiracy of Caiaphas and the Jewish leaders and the religious people, right after this story, we catch our second word, which is devotion, right? Conspiracy and devotion. These are sat next to each other in Matthew's gospel purposely. It's the story we heard read this morning from Suzanne in verses 6 through 16. Because it was the Passover, Jesus and his disciples go to Bethany, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, because there's massive crowds in Jerusalem at that time for Passover. They stay at some guy's house named Simon the Leper, which, by the way, is a bummer of a name, right? No one wants to be known as the Simon the Leper. But he also must have been Simon, the one who formerly was a leper, because lepers lived in a colony by themselves away from all the people. So he's like the artist formerly known as Prince, right, if you think about that guy. And I wonder, in saying that, if Jesus healed him. Like, I've wondered that. I can't prove it, but maybe it would explain why he hosts Jesus and throws a dinner party for him. He knows what Jesus can do at his house. And during dinner, this woman comes up to Jesus, who's unidentified in the Gospel of Matthew, and pours expensive perfume on Jesus' head. And this is an amazing and extraordinary and familiar story to so many of us. I've tried to stick with Matthew's context for most of our series through his gospel. I really have. That's the biblical exegete in me. And I know we can read multiple gospels to get multiple accounts. There are efforts to put all the gospels together and harmonize what happened. I don't try to do that as much when I preach on Sunday. I'm trying to say what Matthew was trying to say to us. But sometimes it's good to go to those other gospels and fill in details. And I kind of need to do that with this woman's story here. Because the woman who pours the perfume on Jesus' head is not named in Matthew, or actually Mark's gospel either, to be honest with you. But John makes it clear in chapter 12 that this is Mary, Lazarus' sister, who did this to Jesus. That has some baggage to it, which I had to cut out of my sermon. But think about what happened here in this story. Like, in the absence of regular showers in, like, you took a shower before you came to church today. Thank you for that. When a lot of humans get together, it starts to stink a little bit, right? In the ancient world, that's what happened. So at a Jewish banquet, a host would sometimes pour small amounts of perfume on a guest's head when they walked in, which both cleaned them up and gave a nice vibe, fragrance to the feast that was happening. And I asked myself, is that what happened here? I don't think so. This is different. This is not like a typical household oil for anointing. In fact, it's an expensive perfume, Matthew says, in an alabaster jar. We even learn from another gospel that Mary breaks the flask. So she's not pouring a few drops to enhance the aroma of the banquet. She actually anointed Jesus' head and his feet, we learn. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. This is incredibly valuable for her. And the Bible says is worth a year's wages. It might even be so that the jar was a family heirloom for her that she was giving to Jesus. Well, the disciples lose their minds when this happens. They're just like, what is going on? The Bible says that they were indignant in verse 8, which you don't use in your language. If you do, you're awesome. Most people don't use the word indignant every day. But the Greek word means there, and this is really in the lexicon in BDAG, it says, quote, they assumed this to be wrong. That's the way they defined this term. This was a moral issue to them that she would choose to do this to Jesus. And to be honest with you, if you'd been watching her pour this on his head, wiping his hair or with his feet with her hair, wouldn't you have wondered what was going on there too, personally? Or might you be tempted to say, well, that's a little extravagant. What's going on here, you know? I could have thought that she could have just poured out a little bit on Jesus' head in this moment. Maybe she had to break the alabaster jar. We're not sure. But the disciples also had a good point in their comments that we heard read this morning. That could have been sold for lots of money. You could have helped the poor. You could have done anything you could. But instead, this woman, like, goes all in with everything she's got. Her response to Jesus to me is so compelling. In Jesus, she has found someone worth more to her than wealth, than security, than her reputation, than any other earthly thing. It's beautiful. It's like the story of Babette, if you know that old Danish story and her feast. If you don't know the story, it's a beautiful story of a woman who wins the lottery, takes the lottery she wins, and goes into Paris and buys all kinds of supplies to make an incredible meal for people who didn't even like her in the first place. And she made this beautiful meal for them, and it was her act of pure devotion where she gave everything she had to these people. And it's just a picture of sacrifice and love. And I would just tell you and submit to you that Mary's the OG Babette, to be honest with you, right? Giving everything she's got for someone or something she loves. I kind of wonder what's going on in this woman's mind before she pours out the perfume from the jar on Jesus' head. Again, anointing was fairly common in the ancient world, but is it more than that? Does she realize she's anointing the Messiah, which, by the way, literally means the anointed one, right? With oil to set him apart. Maybe she hopes it's time for God to intervene in the affairs of Israel, of God's people, and we need a new king. Maybe she somehow does understand with anointing that she's doing is she's preparing Jesus for burial. Like, we don't get that from the text, but she could. Regardless, I want you to pause and think about this story just in the cultural context alone. Like, again, set this up if you haven't put the two and two together yet. A woman, not a priest or an authorized prophet, anoints Jesus in the home of an unclean person named the leper. This is what's happening. Most of us know that there was a social divide that existed between male and female spaces in the ancient world. Some of you would say those aren't gone yet, Darren. I understand. Men and women were seen different in the ancient world. Men were seen as better than women. Women were seen as inferior to men. But I love how Jesus shows up and kind of makes things new and different for this woman. In fact, I would argue to you that in the trajectory of Scripture, in the history of God's redemption, that women have been more and more valued in the family of God as time has gone on. In fact, if you read the Old Testament ever and you wonder, why in the world are women treated so differently or badly in the Old Testament, I would propose to you, don't forget that God worked within a broken human context as well to help people understand who he was. But he also slowly changed that context over time to when Jesus rolls on the scene and this woman actually leads by example for the rest of the disciples and for the people who were with Jesus. Like, they're back there going, come on, princess, what are you doing here? And Jesus is like, you guys are morons. That's my translation. Sorry about that. He affirms there. He affirms her. So much so, we get maybe one of the most incredible phrases that I've ever read in the Bible. Whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Gosh, it was that impactful? Crazy. What does Jesus mean when he says what she has done? Well, think that what she has done shows us something today as well. It shows us that a relationship with Jesus actually requires a response. It does. Jesus requires a response from us as humans. And Mary actually shows us the type of response that Jesus is looking for. And to go back to my word, it's total devotion. Devotion, sorry. That's what she's looking for. She may not have been able to take over the world in her context. She may not have had the authority in society to even make a huge impact. But here she does what she could. She actually is an example of worship and devotion for everyone in the room at the time, all the men in the room, and for us today. That means there's something very spiritual and very beautiful about this. Mary reminds us that being a Christian means acting out of devotion to Jesus. Even if it isn't proper, even if it seems strange, even if it doesn't make good business sense, right? It certainly doesn't in this story. And Jesus' commendation of this anonymous woman in Matthew's gospel shows us that Jesus is infinitely worth more than anything we have, anything we can earn, anything that we hold dear. Friends, look, I just look at you and say, no offering to Jesus is ever wasted. Your offering of worship to Jesus is never wasted. Matthew is not saying it's not important to feed the poor. Matthew has made it abundantly clear in the parable of the sheep and goats, which we weren't able to look at, but our purposes for that was to feed the hungry, thirsty, naked strangers. But there's something about delighting the heart of Jesus when people respond in total devotion to him. Something that is done expressly out of love for him gets his attention. Like, again, friends, nothing will be wasted on Christ. You'll never waste your time. You'll never waste your talents. You'll never waste your life. You'll never waste your resources. And Mary seemed to understand that in a way that none of the disciples did at the time. And it's a beautiful thing to see her pour out her heart through that perfume. So here's a question for you, if not the question for you, that we're left as we consider the woman with the alabaster jar. My question is, do I understand who Jesus is so that I also respond in my own extravagant love for him? Will I pour out what I've got for him? The story of Mary's anointing, in some ways, for me, becomes a litmus test. Do I think I've just got an ordinary man here? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a priest? Is he just someone who's teaching and healing the poor and all that kind of stuff? Or is this the Lord of the universe? Is Jesus the Christ, the Savior, the King? And as I thought about this week, I was struck with conviction, personally. I'll just be honest with you for a second. This is confession time with Darren Larson. Why is that? Because I realized that there is a big difference between a Christian who finds God useful and a Christian that finds God beautiful. A big difference. And I sometimes wonder if I find God more useful than beautiful in my own life. I'm like a professional Christian. Do you guys know that? Which is horrible and icky to say. But sometimes I feel like my faith is a little utilitarian. I don't think I'm alone in this. But there are times when I even wake up in the morning and I'll go read my Bible. Why do I do that? I don't know if it's out of devotion to Jesus or it's because it's the thing I'm supposed to do. And I find myself convicted by that today as I think of Mary and her anointing of Jesus. Every year I go up to Canada for a week to have a spiritual retreat, take a class from a seminary up there. It's a really good time for me. A few years ago, I brought a book with me from someone that someone else had recommended, from someone I had never read before, but I had heard of, that had made a profound influence on the Christian culture in the kind of 60s, 70s, and 80s, and even today. It was a book by a man by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know him. He was an American evangelical theologian. He's a philosopher and a Presbyterian pastor. Had a great history in the Christian church. He founded La Brie Community in Switzerland with his wife, Edith, and he's been really influential throughout time. A few years ago when I read his book and I read about him, I was really convicted by something that he called what I think you may know if you know him, the problem of reality. This is what he called it. And some of you, again, might know this, but let me explain if you don't. The problem of reality is what Schaeffer called his own crisis of faith. Like he was having a crisis, which he had for two reasons that he writes about. Number one, which I think we all have this crisis at some point, the lack of love that characterizes the Christian movement. He's like, if Jesus really did die for these people, for them to love one another, why is it not happening? Like, he was part of denominational splits in his day during the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And he talked about how Christians were so zealous for their theological positions, and that was fine, but that they didn't translate that into loving one another and listening to one another well, and he faced that. Gosh, was he alive this decade? I can't tell what's going on here. But secondly is what I want to point out, because he realized he can't point the finger at others, because he also saw a disconnect in his own life of something, and that was he called his own reality that was less now than the early days of when he had become a Christian, because he noticed that Christians around the world, including himself, were lacking the reality of cultivating closeness to God by dependence upon the Holy Spirit. This is how he writes it. He says this, and I think this is the key phrase, I see too many people serving Jesus but not enjoying him. And that stuck out to me. Even today, I think I mentioned in a sermon about 3 or 4 years ago, but many of us weren't here. If that is true, we're so passionate for serving Jesus and not enjoying him, I wonder if that is a utilitarian faith. I wonder if it's just because we always do it, or if there's something about Mary that we can learn here in our devotion that we have to turn our hearts to say, I'm not just doing this to serve Jesus, to prove to him how good I can be as this follower of his, as a man or woman, but rather, I want to be totally devoted to him. And so I was left in that moment at the problem of my own reality. And so I give it to you. How's your reality? How are you doing? Do you have a devotion to Jesus like this woman does? And if not, do you have a utilitarian faith that you need to have Jesus interact with your heart to change you to be a little more like Mary? Well, after dinner, there's a huge contrast to Mary's devotion. One of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, we heard this read, joins the conspiracy and goes to the chief priest and agrees to hand Jesus over for those 30 pieces of silver. What a contrast, by the way, the 30 pieces of silver, if you didn't notice, to the year's wages that the perfume is worth. Matthew puts those together to contrast what's going on here. But the next section, by the way, those 30 pieces of silver are worth like a couple months' wages, probably. That's a very different thing. But the next section of Matthew 26 is more than just conspiracy, because it moves on from conspiracy to full-blown betrayal, right? In Matthew 26, 17 through 25. We read this, that they are having a Passover dinner together, and during dinner, Jesus spoke up and says this, while they were eating, he said, Jesus said, Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me. Deeply distressed, each one began to say, surely not I, Lord. But he replied, the one who dipped his hand with me in the bowl, he will betray me. And then we find out in the Bible that it's Judas. And it goes on to say, Judas, his betrayer, replied, well, surely not I, Rabbi. You have said it, he told him. And that is just a painful, painful statement. From what might be one of the most beautiful statements in the scriptures about this woman, you have one of the most painful ones. Almost every reference to Judas in the New Testament, if you didn't know, refers to him as one of the 12. Like, he's one of the insiders of Jesus' followers. And now we have this horrific betrayal. And his identity now reverberates through the phrase, Judas, his betrayer. We see that in Matthew's language here. And why 30 silver coins? Well, we know it's a prophecy that's fulfilled from Zechariah 11. But I found something interesting this week that I'd never known before. I know the early Christians would always interpret everything in light of the passion of the Christ, so much so that it sometimes gets awkward. But in one place they did it here, I thought was absolutely beautiful, where the 30 silver coins actually goes back to something that happened all the way back in the Exodus, where if someone's ox happened to cause the death of a slave, the cost of restitution was, yes, you get it, 30 pieces of silver. So the early Christians said, why did Judas do this? I don't know. But they say because they thought his life was worth that of a slave. That's how much they gave. Man, Judas's betrayal of Jesus is juxtaposed against this story of devotion that we have to help us realize how painful this really is. Well, Judas's story is also juxtaposed there to help us understand the final word that I want to bring up today, and that's the word sacrifice. Sacrifice. Why? Because, well, on a big level, we are all Judas in here today, and that we all betray the Lord sometimes in a way we choose to do life, away from what he has designed for us to do. But Jesus' response to what happened here, right after it in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 26, should help us understand how Jesus responds to Judas's betrayal. Because what happens right after this moment at the table is Jesus tells Judas and the disciples what's about to happen. In fact, he says this. As they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat this. This is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went off to the Mount of Olives. Passover and the Lord's Supper is a perfect dinner feast to have after Judas's betrayal, is it not? Because he helps them understand, even in this moment, that anyone who follows him and trusts in him can receive forgiveness, redemption, and restoration through what he is about to do on the cross. Miraculously, even Judas could have found redemption, though the Bible says he did not choose to. But Jesus, again, is going to the cross. This is the trailer. All this is the trailer, the main event for the movie that we're about to see, where Jesus' sacrifice for the sins of all humanity is about to bring the plan of redemption for all people that has been planned since the foundation of the world. The sacrifice for humanity's redemption has been promised to God's people for so long. And if you don't remember, think of how Jesus actually defines the Lord's Supper, this Passover meal with the disciples, by going back to the Old Testament and reminding them some really cool things. He says the blood of the covenant, for example, in Matthew 26, 28. And I know this sounds strange and it will to modern ears, but this directly echoes Exodus 24, 8, where the people of Israel agree with the Lord that he is their one true God and they will be his one true people. And they make a commitment to say, yes, we will not betray you ever again. And the way that covenant is ratified is that Moses actually takes these sacrifice some bulls and he takes the blood from these bulls and, I know it's gross, spreads it on the people as a way to say, we will never betray you. If you know the story of the Old Testament, you're like, yeah, that didn't work out so well, right? But Jesus brings them back to this moment to help them realize, oh, I want a special people who will be devoted to me. It's even, if we think of covenant, that's another hyperlink to one of the most famous scriptures in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, where it's the new covenant that Jesus brings in with his death and resurrection. The prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, says this. Look, the days are coming. This is the Lord's declaration. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This one will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors on the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I am their master. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel in those after those days. This is the Lord's declaration. I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will one teach his neighbor or his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least of the greatest of them. This is the Lord's declaration. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sins. In the context of Judas's sin of betrayal, in the context of Mary's devotion to Jesus, in the context of a conspiracy to kill the Lord and Savior of the universe, he comes and institutes the Lord's Supper, which is a supper we celebrate even every week here at Imprint Church, proclaiming that we've been forgiven of our very own betrayal, proclaiming that even if we've been utilitarian in our faith for years and years, there's an invitation back to be the Lord's people once again. And that is an amazing hope of Jeremiah 31, that Jesus comes along and says, guys, I'm in this. I'm in this. I'm going to sacrifice myself for your behalf to help you be my people once again. I will now put my law within you and write it on your hearts. I will now be your God and you will be my people. No longer will people teach their brothers and sisters about the Lord, because now everyone can know the Lord. And that is good news. The great hope of the new covenant is the chance to know God personally, to know God maybe in a way that I'll say it like this, like Mary did, in a way that is beautiful, that we can have universal pardon, universal knowledge of God, universal availability of Spirit. This is available to every single one of us, to betrayers like Judas, like me, and like you in this upcoming death of Jesus. This is why these stories are the movie trailer for the upcoming main events. And the disciples must never forget this. This is why I would say the Last Supper now replaces the Passover as the Christian feast. It's why we do it, again, every week at Imprint Church. This is what 1 Corinthians 11 talks about that I'll read to you in our response time just momentarily here. The Lord's Supper redefines the Passover meal as God's second and greatest act of redemption, where the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross for people who are betrayers so they can find new life. And by the way, this is why we offer a couple things about Lord's Supper here. We offer it almost every time we gather, not every time, but almost every time, because we need to remember this. And two, we offer open communion at Imprint Church, because the Lord's Supper is a personal invitation to anyone who wants to symbolically receive the broken body and shed blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins of Jesus Christ. We don't receive forgiveness. If you come up here thinking you're going to receive forgiveness through the kind of stale bread and really gross grape juice, you've got it wrong. It's a symbolic supper for you to gather together and say, no, I need to come to Jesus like Mary did with total devotion, because I'm a betrayer like Judas, and I need to receive his broken body and blood shed on my behalf. It's a symbol. Anyone, you are invited this morning to the table. I love how the Lord's Supper ends with after singing a hymn in verse 30 there. The Passover meal traditionally ended with the reciting or singing of the Hallel praise psalms of Psalm 113 through 118. I just mentioned this because I love how Jesus gave the disciples their own opportunity for a response time. You're like, why do we always do response time at Imprint Church? Well, because Jesus did it, so that's why we do it. Just like we're going to have right now. Notice the contrast in these stories, family. Notice where you're at. Ask yourself the reality question this morning. Consider what the Lord may be speaking to you. As I wandered through this building early this morning, I asked the Lord that today would be more experiential than anything else, that it wouldn't just be about good head knowledge or things like that, but rather that our hearts would be connected to the heart of Christ for us. And so because of what Jesus has done, may you respond with devotion, maybe like you haven't before, and may you turn to him when you go to the communion table in just a few minutes here to go up to communion with anticipation that he wants to meet you there. Even if you're a betrayer, even if you're a conspirator, even if you're dead in your sins, you can be made alive in Christ. We just sang that, and you can symbolically receive that through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word to us this morning. Grateful for just a time to have the reality check in here personally and for everyone. I don't know, maybe I'm Maybe I'm just airing my dirty laundry here today or something, but Lord, I thank you that you meet me. I'm thankful that you want to meet us too, and you want to bring us to you and have us recognize who you are so we can respond in devotion like Mary did this morning. God, I pray that you would give us that ability. God, would you speak to our hearts? If people in here don't know you, Lord, I pray they take that first step and say, "Ah, I'm gonna check this out. I'm going to take a step towards knowing Jesus. And he is beautiful and not just useful to me. He's not just someone I'm going to go to in my prayers to check off the things or because I need all these things, but rather the beauty of Jesus is the thing that compels us for what he's done for us. That's amazing. Thank you for this time and your word, Lord. I pray that we'd commit ourselves to you and respond to you well in Christ's name. Amen.